Lord, teach us the way of your decrees so that we may follow them to the end. Give us understanding so that we may keep your law and obey it with all our hearts. Lord, by your Holy Spirit, open our eyes that we may see wonderful things in your law. For Jesus' sake, amen. Romans chapter 8, verse 31. What then shall we say in response to all this? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life and is at the right hand of the Father and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, neither nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. You're watching the news, and just before the next item is broadcast, Sophie Raworth warns you that it's going to contain some distressing images. And she wasn't wrong. It's an animal welfare story containing horrific pictures of animals that have been starved and cruelly mistreated by their masters. And if that wasn't bad enough, when they were of no further use to them, they had been callously abandoned by them. I know it's a horrible thought, but have you ever thought that God might do something similar with you? That you might give in to some temptation, or fall so badly, or fail him so miserably, or react so poorly to your circumstances, or mess up so completely that God would say, right, I've had enough, that's it, and dump you and abandon you. Perhaps you've never thought that, but you're a rare person, a rare Christian if you haven't. Dark thoughts about our salvation have crossed our minds at least once in our lifetimes. We've wondered whether we failed so badly that God would just have wanted nothing more to do with us. We need to listen carefully what Paul says to us in Romans 8, verse 32, the second question he asks in this last section of Romans 8. And in the statement that he makes and the question he asks, Paul explains to us that we can be absolutely certain about arriving in heaven. That if we have trusted in Jesus and put our hope in him alone, that we can have this humble confidence that God will watch over us and bring us safely to heaven. And Paul states in this statement in Romans 8:32 that this humble confidence is strengthened by taking a hard look at the cross and understanding what was going on when Jesus died on the hill of the skull. So let's look at Romans 8:32 for a few moments. And here's the first matter that Paul highlights in this verse. He says, the Father did not spare Jesus. The Father did not spare Jesus. The tight monosyllabic words with which Romans 8:32 opens, he did not spare his own son, remind us that there are only two persons involved at this point. There is the eternal Father and the eternal Son. Now, when Paul writes this word, this phrase, his own son, he's not plucking it out of thin air. It takes us back to one of the most gut-wrenching incidents in the Old Testament. Isaac was not only Abraham and Sarah's wee late one to beat all wee late ones, but more significantly and more importantly for our purposes here, he was the one, Isaac was the one in whom all God's promises to bring salvation to all nations through Jesus were tied up. That's why he's referred to as Abraham's only son. Abraham had other sons, but he's referred to in Genesis 22 as his only son. You notice that, did you notice how often that phrase is repeated, his only son, because he is the one in whom all God's promises are tied up. Everything that God is going to do in the world comes through Isaac. And as far as God is concerned, he's the only son that matters. But then God says to Abraham, take your son. And here's where Romans 8:32 comes in. Your only son. And sacrifice him as a burnt offering. And the whole incident goes right down to the wire. At the very last moment, as Abraham is about to plunge the knife into Isaac, God restrains him. Abraham was not to kill his son, but the ram, which was tangled up in a nearby bush, was to be killed in Isaac's place. God was testing Abraham's faith, and he passes with flying colors. Here's how God praises him. Now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld, you have not spared your son, your only son. And centuries later, another father led his son, his only son, up a hill. And the son was impaled on an altar, the cross. But for this son, there was no last-minute reprieve. The knife of God's judgment fell on Jesus. The Father did not spare his own son. Isaac was spared, but Jesus was not spared. The Father did not spare Jesus, his own son. Jesus deserved to be spared. He deserved to be spared because of who he was. He was the eternal son, eternally loved by the Father. No father ever loved his son the way the Father loved the son. In the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, there was infinite love between the Father and the Son. Do you remember what it was like when your children were small? And even if they had just a snuffly cold, you would have done anything to spare them the annoyance and sometimes the pain they were experiencing. That's what parents are like. But the Father did not spare Jesus, his own son. Jesus deserved to be spared. He deserved to be spared because of what he had done. To spare means to refrain from punishing. Carlos had committed a traffic offence. It was his first offence and not a very serious one, but it was an offence. The law had been broken, but the judge spares him prison. Instead, he's fined and has to do community service. Jesus had not broken the rules. All of the time and in every area of his life, Jesus had perfectly kept God's law. His record was unblemished. No convictions, only 100% compliance, 100% of the time. He should have been spared, but he was not. The Father did not spare Jesus, his own son. And then things take another turn, because we realize that Jesus actually asked to be spared. Three times in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me." Jesus is asking to be spared. Now, why he does so is a profound mystery. Was he not the eternal Son who knew from all eternity that he would come to earth to die? Yes, he was, and yes, he did. Why then is he seemingly praying for a plan B when he knew there was not one? There was only plan A. I don't know. The interplay that took place between Jesus' perfect divine nature and Jesus' perfect human nature in the Garden of Gethsemane is a profound mystery. As you know, I grew up in Northern Ireland and spent most of my life there with the Troubles. And people used to come and tell us why the Troubles took place and said this and that and the other thing. And we had a saying in Northern Ireland which went that if you understand what's going on in Northern Ireland during the Troubles, well, actually you don't. And if we think we've worked out all that is going on in the Garden of Gethsemane, we haven't. All we know is that the Son prayed to be spared, and the Father replied, "My Son, my own Son, no. There is no other cup." And the Son submitted to the Father and said, "Not as I will, but as you will." Although he asked repeatedly and passionately, the Father did not spare Jesus, his own Son. And why did he not do so? Why did the Father not spare Jesus, his own Son? Was this cosmic child abuse with a cruel, heartless father taking sadistic pleasure in watching his son being brutalized? Of course not. Absolutely not. God forbid we should ever think that way. The Father did not spare his son because of you and because of me. Our salvation required that the Father did not spare his own son. In order to save us, God dare not turn a blind eye to our sin or sweep our guilt under the carpet. God's law demanded perfect obedience, a demand that we cannot meet. But Jesus has met the inflexible demands of God's law. He's lived the life, the perfect life that we should have lived. His death was the only sacrifice that would satisfy God's anger against our law breaking. And God did not withhold that sacrifice. He did not spare his own son. If there had even been the minimal relaxing of the law's demands, even the slightest reining in of the law's requirements, or even the least diluting of the law's sanctions, then there would have been no salvation for us. But there wasn't. The Father did not spare Jesus, his own son. And as a result, our salvation was secured. Let's move on from the negative, if you like, to the positive, to the second matter Paul zooms in on in Romans 8:32. It's this: the Father gave up Jesus to death. The Father gave Jesus up to death. Not only did the Father not spare his Son, if you like, negatively, but he actively also gave him up. The Greek verb to give up can be also translated to deliver up. It pops up 5 times in Matthew's account of Jesus' life, and each time it pops up, it's always used in connection with his death. When the Father delivered Jesus up to die, to what kind of death did he give him up? It was a death of incomparable grief, unique sorrow, unparalleled suffering, and unprecedented anguish. Yes, the physical brutality Jesus experienced was horrendous, but other human beings have experienced similar violence. What makes Jesus' death one of a kind is his spiritual suffering. No one has suffered spiritually in the way Jesus suffered, as the Father gave him up to abandonment, to the horrors of hell, to becoming a curse, and to absorbing in his own innocent person the full fury of God's judgment on sin, as the full force of God's wrath against sin came crashing down on Jesus as he died on the cross. And again we ask, why did the Father give Jesus his Son up to such a death? Listen to the answer Octavius Winslow, a 19th century Baptist preacher and a friend of Spurgeon's, gave. He asked, who was it who delivered Jesus up to die? It was not Judas for money. It was not Pilate for fear. It was not the Jews for envy. It was the Father for love. Nicholas Wulderstorff is an 88-year-old American Christian who's a retired philosophy professor. One of the books he wrote is called A Lament for a Son. It's about the death of his son in a climbing accident and the impact that it had on his life. And he tells how in the immediate aftermath of the tragedy, he would go to a conference and he would introduce himself as Nicholas Wulderstorff, the man who lost his son. There are many gods on offer today in the religious global supermarket. And if you can't find one that ticks all your boxes, well, just make up one of your own, people say. But there's only one God who can identify himself as the God who did not spare his own son, but gave him up to death. It's not Allah. It's not the Buddha. It's not the many gods of Hinduism. It's not all the gods and goddesses of the plethora of cults, sects, and isms that shout for our attention in the world's religious marketplace. It's not the God of science. It's not the God of environmentalism. It's not the non-God of atheism. There's only one God who can say, I did not spare my son, my own son, my only son, but gave him up in death. And that God is our God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He alone is the God who did not spare his own son, but gave him up to death. And that means that he alone is the only God who can save us. All these other gods can't. The third matter Paul draws our attention to in Romans 8:32 is this: the Father did all this for us. The Father did all this for us. He did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. That preposition for carries with it the idea of substitution. Even if your contact with sport is that of forced observation, You know, everyone else in the house is watching the football and have hidden the remote control so you can't change the channel. Even if that's your level of contact with sport, you know what a substitute is. A player gets injured, so the manager sends a substitute on to take the injured player's place. When Jesus died, he took our place. He was acting as our substitute. We deserve to be punished because we had broken God's law. We deserve to face the music of God's judgment because we had failed miserably to keep the law's demands. But Jesus dies as our substitute. He takes our place. All our sin was transferred to him, and he was treated as we should have been treated. And because he has died in our place, our sin has been effectively dealt with so that we can be forgiven and pardoned and be counted as righteous in God's sight. It was for us that Jesus acted as a substitute. And what are we like? Good, decent, upright, moral, religious people who honour God and put him first in our lives? Absolutely not. We're the exact opposite. Paul has already described us in Romans chapter 5, and he's done so in very uncomplimentary terms. We're weak, we're ungodly, we're sinners, we're God's enemies. And yet Jesus died for us, people who are pathetic and self-centered rebels, who are against God and everything he stands for. We're comfortable with people loving those who love them because we live in a "you scratch my back and I'll scratch your back" culture. But loving those who hate our guts, that love is on a different level. It takes us way, way, way out of our comfort zone. No one we know loves like that. Well, no one except the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is God's unique love. He did not spare his own son, but gave Jesus up to death for undeserving people like us. And now Paul brings his argument in Romans 8:32 to its climax. All that's laying the foundation. He now brings it to its climax with the fourth thing he says. He says the Father will graciously give us all things along with Jesus. The Father will graciously give us all things or everything along with Jesus. Do you see how Paul's arguing here? He's arguing from the greater to the lesser. If God did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, the greatest thing that God could possibly do, will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things, a lesser thing that God could do for us? And the answer to Paul's question is obvious. It's a no-brainer. Of course God will. If God did not spare Jesus but gave him up to death to die for us, it's unthinkable that he would not graciously give us all things. If God has given us the greatest thing, it's unthinkable that he would give the lesser thing. Now, what does Paul mean by all things here? Does he mean a new home, a luxury car, a computer upgrade, an exotic holiday? Does he mean health, wealth, and happiness every day of our lives? Well, the context determines what Paul means by all things. And the context is this, that Paul is writing about how we can have assurance of salvation, how we can have the humble confidence that God will watch over us and God will take us safely to heaven no matter what happens to us and what goes on in our lives if we trust in Jesus. So by all things, Paul means everything that Christians need to be assured that God is not going to string us along only to dump us before we reach heaven. He will give us all the resources we need to make absolutely certain that we arrive in heaven, not just by the skin of our teeth, but with full of inexpressible and glorious joy. And as we travel to heaven, there are many spiritual bandits along the road who want to mug us and rob us of our assurance of salvation. They're all the usual suspects: illness, temptation, difficult circumstances, unemployment, disappointment, being let down by other people, weakness in some area of our lives, worry about the future and that of our family, the daily struggle to make ends meet, our past, bereavement, the devil. And these spiritual terrorists can so easily duff us up and leave us wondering if we are Christians at all. But God has given us everything that we need to help us make it to heaven. And how can we be certain that he has given us everything that we need? He has underwritten it in the blood of Jesus, his only Son, whom he did not spare but gave up for us to death. Doubt about assurance of salvation is the number one problem among Christians. Deal with lack of assurance. Deal with that certainty that we have that we belong to God and God will never leave us or forsake us. Deal with that, and a whole lot of other issues sort themselves out. And in Romans 8:32, Paul is telling us that the way to promote assurance is to go to the cross. And there we are to think, not feel, think about the meaning of Jesus' death and its implications. And this is why he asks a question about Jesus' death in Romans 8:32, because questions, as we saw last time, one of their purposes is to make us think. And once we grasp what is going on when Jesus died on the hill of the skull, we find our assurance of salvation growing stronger. And the firmer our understanding of what it meant for God not to spare his own Son, but to give him up for us all, the firmer our understanding is of that, the more solid and certain will be our assurance. The more we understand the doctrine of the cross, the more our feelings of assurance take care of themselves and become stronger. I'm told from Google that the most expensive car in the world is not a Peugeot 208, but it's actually a Bugatti Chiffon Supersport 300 Plus. It would cost you a cool £2.9 million to buy one. For God to give Jesus up to death and then abandon us by the roadside on the way to heaven would be like a multi-billionaire spending £2.9 million on a Bugatti Chiron Supersport 300 Plus and then leaving it in the driveway of his house because he can't afford to put petrol in the car. The picture of somebody doing that with that car is just absurd. And it's equally absurd for us to think that God would give Jesus over to death and then somewhere along the line, before we reach heaven, abandon us and dump us. We can be absolutely certain that if we have trusted in Jesus and put our hope in him alone, and continue day by day to trust in him and to look to him and to fix our eyes upon him, we can be absolutely certain that we will arrive safely in heaven. And the reason we can be certain is this, that God did not spare his own son, but graciously gave him up for us all. And along with him, he will graciously give us all things. Let's pray for a moment. O God, our Saviour, compassionate, gracious, slow to anger and rich in mercy, from the depths of our beings we bless you for your incomparable love for us. You did not spare Jesus, your own son, so that we might be spared. You gave him up to death, not treating Jesus as he deserved, so that we might not be treated as we deserve. We bless you that along with him you have given us all things, so that we can be absolutely certain that you will keep us from falling and present us before your glorious presence in heaven without fault and with great joy. So help us, O God, our Saviour, to fix our eyes upon Jesus and to keep our eyes upon Jesus every day of our lives until that day when we actually see him face to face. Hear our prayer, for we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.